Dear listener, due to a problem while recording, we cannot include the welcoming words and prayers. And this is why this episode starts with the Bible readings. We wish you fine listening and a blessed week. Be with us next week again.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 4, and can be found on page 728 of the Church Bibles and in your bulletin insert. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. Today's New Testament reading comes from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, and can be found on page 967 in the Church Bibles and in your bulletin insert. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please join me in prayer as we prepare for the preaching of God's word. Lord God, we wish today to see Jesus. By your Spirit's power, give us eyes to see him in all his glory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So to start today's exploration of Jesus' baptism, I would like us to think about the idea of good different. Good different. Now for some of us, calling something good different might be sort of redundant even. It's kind of like saying the same thing twice. And this because if something is different, it is for us almost by definition something good. With our outlook on life, different is what we like. Different is what we seek out. Different is what we pursue. Different for us is what is good. Whether that be experiencing different food, different genre of music, a different brand of fashion, a different place to visit on holiday, even a different type of worship service. Different is what appeals to us. The more different, the more better. Well, better. Shouldn't say more better. So that's why for us, some of us at least, calling something good different might be redundant. But that said, I would now suggest that for others of us, the description good different is not redundant, but oxymoronic. Let's just think about that for a moment, all right? It's oxymoronic. What do I mean by that? Well, for those of us of this persuasion, good and different are at odds with each other. They fight with each other. For us, something can hardly be good and different. No, for us, good lies in something being very much the same as we're used to, the same as we expect it to be. Who needs or wants something different, we say. Give me what I've always had because it's the best, right? Good different doesn't exist for some of us. Only bad different. Okay, so that's a little bit exaggerated, but regardless of what kind of person you tend to be in this respect, I have to tell you today that good different does actually exist. And perhaps nowhere do we see this more than in Jesus Christ and in his life on this earth. While certainly much of Jesus' life was about being like us, much of it was also about being different from us. In fact, this is something we see right from the beginning of his life, right from the start and all the way up to the end. Jesus Christ was the personification, you might say, of being good different. Good different was much of what he was and what he was all about. So with this in mind then, over the next few weeks, I'd like to look at how Jesus Christ was good different from us. We'll look at three events from Jesus' early life. We'll look at his baptism in the Jordan River. That's what we're going to do today. We're going to look next week at his visit to the temple in Jerusalem. And then following that, a couple weeks later, we'll look at his temptation in the wilderness. And we'll see how this good, different part of his identity was not so much shaped, but more so revealed through these events. Jesus, after all, arrived in this world good, different for our benefit. And today we'll start to look at this good differentness, as it's mentioned before, in the baptism of Jordan. Now, initially, when we look at the story of Jesus being baptized in the Jordan, we don't really see anything good different about Jesus. In fact, we don't see anything different at all, good or bad. He, like everyone else, is lining up to be baptized by John. Jesus is taking his place among the rest of humanity there at the Jordan River. He's signaling at that point that he's throwing his lot in with them or in with us. Jesus, with this baptism, is identifying with the people of his time, showing them that he's very much one of them. And of course, in many ways, he is, right? Until now in his life, as far as we can tell, he's pretty much lived his life as a typical first century Jewish man. So nothing so far there at the Jordan River that reveals something different about Jesus, good or bad. He's just blending in with the crowd. But it doesn't last long, does it? In the account of his baptism, we read that the Holy Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove. And then a voice from heaven, the voice of Almighty God himself, announces this: "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Well, that is different, yeah? After all, not too many people then or now at their baptisms receive this kind of heavenly pronouncement. From all accounts, it didn't happen on the day I was baptized by my grandfather, a pastor. And I'm guessing that for most of you, it didn't happen at your baptisms, if you're baptized. Greg, did it happen to you at your baptism? Did God speak audibly? No, not you. Okay. Anyone want to? Surely Nathan at yours. Pastor Nathan, for sure? No? All right. Okay. I'm guessing it didn't happen for any of us, right? Now, this doesn't mean that God was silent at our baptisms. No, at our baptisms, he speaks through the words of Scripture. He speaks through the pronouncements of his people. He speaks through the symbolism of the water, right? But almost never, though, does he speak so directly, so immediately. And never has he proclaimed in such a way anyone else to be his beloved son. No, this is different, and this reveals the truth about Jesus. And the truth is this: he is different from all those other people who are lined up for baptism at the Jordan River that day. And not only that, he's different from anyone, anywhere, at any time who's ever been baptized. And not only that, he's different from anyone, anywhere, anytime, baptized or not. Jesus is different. Why? Because he's the very Son of God. So that's what makes him different. He's the Son of God. But now, before we look at what's good different about his being the Son of God, let's think about what that actually means, that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. Now, I'm guessing that many of us have heard this expression tens, hundreds, maybe thousands of times that Jesus is the Son of God, but have we really thought about what exactly that means that he's the Son of God? Do we have some sense in which way or which ways Jesus is God's Son? Do we understand what this Father-Son relationship represents, what it entails? Well, let's take a little time now and explore what God the Father is revealing about Jesus when he said, he's my son. Now, it's a multifaceted truth that Jesus is the Son of God. A lot of facets we could look at, many dimensions. But we're just going to look at a few this morning. And let's start with thinking of Jesus as the Son of God by virtue of his virgin birth. When the angel comes to Mary, Jesus' mother, telling her that she will soon conceive and give birth to a baby boy named Jesus, she asks the angel this. This is from Luke chapter 1. "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." And then we hear the angel replying with these words, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." So here's a pronouncement that the incarnate Christ, this holy human, holy divine person who would walk the earth, that he in some way should be considered the offspring of God, the Son of God, in fact. And this due to the Holy Spirit's involvement in his conception. Jesus is the product of divine intervention in the normal course of human reproduction, something Luke is at pains to highlight again in two chapters later in Luke 3, detailing the biological lineage of Jesus. Luke writes this, attempting to dispel the notion that Joseph is the biological father of Jesus. Luke writes, "He, Jesus, was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph." So it was thought. Well, that'll tell you right there what Luke thought, and actually it confirms what he mentioned earlier in Luke 1, that Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus, but it was through the Holy Spirit that Jesus was conceived. So this is the first way, then, we can think of Jesus as the Son of God. His conception came about through this miraculous intervention of God the Holy Spirit. One caution, though, before we look at other ways that Jesus can be thought of as the Son of God. This is a caution I mentioned in my sermon about three weeks ago or so, December 28th. Some of you were here for that. This is when we were considering the divine nature of Jesus, the Messiah. And here's the caution I mentioned then, and I'll repeat it now. To say that Jesus, who walked this earth, came into his incarnated existence, right? This Jesus who walked on earth, to say that he came into his incarnated existence by some reproductive, procreative act of God, is not to say that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, came into his spiritual existence by some sort of reproductive, procreative act of God. Okay, I'll just repeat that. To say that Jesus, who walked this earth, came into his incarnated or incarnational existence by some reproductive, procreative act of God, this is not to say that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, came into his spiritual existence by some sort of reproductive, procreative act of God. No, as I mentioned in that previous sermon, we believe that God the Father and God the Son have existed together since eternity. Together they have been, together they always will be. And this is attested to in what we read in the very first verse of the very first chapter of the Gospel of John, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, there's no starting point for God the Father. There's no starting point for God the Son. God the Father and God the Son are what are called co-eternal beings. And so we can't talk of God, or the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, we can't talk of him coming into his existence at the incarnation, at his birth. Because as a spiritual being, he's been around literally, and I mean literally, forever. But now there's a second thing we have to understand as well in this respect. John 1:3, we read that all things were made through God the Son, through the Word, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. All right? Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Well, that's hard to swallow or hard to digest, but basically part of what this means is that God the Son himself was not made. Begotten, not made, is how the Nicene Creed puts it, right? Some of us might remember those words, that he's begotten, not made. And a full explanation of what's the difference between made on the one hand and begotten on the other hand, probably best saved for another sermon due to its incredible complexity and its incredible mystery, I would say, too. But suffice today simply to say this: God the Son comes from God the Father, not as an act of creation or reproduction, but as a necessary, inevitable outcome of what's called generation or procession. The existence of God the Son flows eternally out of God the Father. It always did. It always will. This is the way one theologian puts it, and I'll just end that discussion with this. He, God the Son, was not brought forth by the will of the Father out of nothing and in time. Rather, he is generated out of the being of the Father in eternity. Right? So if anyone understands that 100%, be my guest. Come up here and explain it, right? It's a mystery, right? The complexity, the mystery is bigger than, well, at least my mind, probably yours as well. But it is truth, and it's truth that's been recognized for millennia now by the church. All right, let's move on. How else is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Well, let's say by virtue of his nature. In other words, by virtue of what he's like. We have a saying in English, and I'm sure it's in other languages as well. Like Father, like Son, right? Sometimes we say that. Sometimes it's true. Sometimes it's not. But it can play out this way, right? This can be true in their appearances. This can be true also in the way they think, the way they act, the way they speak. So in many ways, a son can reflect who his father is and can do so in a way no one else can really do. And so it is with God the Son in relation to God the Father. In their case, though, God the Son doesn't just somewhat reflect his father's nature, but he totally, wholly reflects his father's nature. God the Son is like the God the Father in every way. And this because he's made of the same stuff, if you will, God stuff. He's of the same essence, God essence. That's why Jesus tells Philip, one of his disciples, this: he who has seen me has seen the Father. That's how close, how the same they are. Now, with humans, this can, as I said before, can be true to a certain extent. Once you've met the Son, you've met the Father. But in the case of God and God the Son, God the Father, God the Son, it is wholly and completely the case. Once you've met God the Son, you've met God the Father, because as the Son, he wholly reflects who his Father is. Okay, so that's then another way we can think of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. One more way now that Jesus can be thought of as the Son of God. In the ancient world, it was royal sons, sorry daughters, but it was royal sons who often carried out the business of their royal fathers. This because there was no one closer to the king than the king's son. This because there was no one usually of one mind more with the king than the king's son. This because there was usually no one more loyal to the king than the king's son. Servants were useful, often relied upon by the king, but it was the king's son, in whom the most power, the most authority was invested to get done what the king wanted to get done. And so you can see then in this way too, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the royal Son of God, the royal Son who has the power and authority invested in him to get done what the Father wants to get done. We heard allusions to this messianic in the messianic prophecy of Psalm 2. If you read that before the service, you could spot some of that prophetic messianic imagery there, how the Son was going to be commissioned by the Father. He was anointed to carry out his business, if you will. And this is also presented to us later in Jesus' life in an event called the Transfiguration. Some of us have probably heard about the Transfiguration, right? God the Father once again speaks from above, revealing Jesus as the one in whom he has invested his power and authority. He says this, "This is my son." Look at the resemblance, or hear the resemblance to the baptism. "This is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him." That's what Jesus said, or that's what God the Father says in the Transfiguration. So like a king in the ancient world, God the Father has chosen God the Son to make happen what he wants to make happen. He's given Jesus Christ the power and authority to accomplish his mission on his earth. So in this way too, Christ can be thought of as the Son of God. He carries out the decrees of his Father as the royal Son. Okay, other ways we can think of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but I'd like to get back to the question I raised earlier. We know that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is different. Different from anyone who has lived before or lived since. But how is he good different? How is he good different? How does being the Son of God make him good different? Well, the answer is simply this. As the Son of God, he and he alone can provide us with what we truly and ultimately need. As the Son of God, he and he alone can ultimately make a real and lasting difference in our lives. As the Son of God, he and he alone can ultimately right the wrongs, correct the faults, make the crooked straight, as the prophet Isaiah says, right? Make the shattered whole. He and he alone can ultimately repair the broken, restore the damaged, reconcile the separated, reunite the divided, cure the diseased, heal the wounded, relieve the pain of those suffering, alleviate the misery of those hurting, comfort the grieving, console the mourning, make the dead alive, and make the alive live forever. No one else can do that. And this is because as the Son of God, given all authority by God the Father, he and he alone has what it takes to rescue us and to restore the world. You see, as the Son of God, he and he alone can overcome and defeat evil in all its various forms. He and he alone can actually give life, transform life, and restore life to those whom he's created. As the Son of God, he can actually make the Father's plan of salvation a reality for humankind and for the whole of the world. Yes, as the Son of God, as I said before, he can actually provide us for what we truly and ultimately need. So what's not to embrace about that, right? With this Son of God who is revealed to us at his baptism in the Jordan River. All that's different about him and good different at that, certainly for our lasting benefit, isn't it? For our eternal welfare, you could even say. Why in the world would we look anywhere else for what we truly and ultimately need? For what truly and ultimately gives life and light, meaning and significance, hope, enjoy. Wouldn't you agree? Why look elsewhere? But alas, it's not so simple, is it? As humans, we have a tendency indeed to look elsewhere, don't we? We have a tendency to embrace as ultimate, not the good different of God the Son, but the same old, that our world continues to offer up as paths to meaning and significance, fulfillment and satisfaction, happiness and contentment. Taking our cues from the world, listening to what our world tells us we truly and ultimately need, we embrace, for example, as ultimate, getting ahead and achieving more. We embrace as ultimate, climbing higher and accomplishing greater. We embrace as ultimate the cultivation of our own cleverness, the cultivation of our own intelligence, the cultivation of our own knowingness. In short, the cultivation of our own fabulousness. We embrace as ultimate education or politics, business, technology. We embrace as ultimate safety and security, comfort and ease. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are not exempt ourselves from such misdirected inclinations, are we? Certainly toward those things I just mentioned, but also in the church, we can embrace as ultimate such things as doctrinal purity and theological uniformity. We can embrace as ultimate the pursuit of personal piety and the attainment of individual virtue. We can embrace as ultimate knowledge and understanding, learning and instruction. We can embrace whatever makes us feel good, whatever makes us look good. And believe it or not, I got a newsflash for you here. Even, or especially, pastors can have misplaced inclinations, right? We can, for example, embrace as ultimate well-received sermons. Or well-attended worship services. Not Nathan, of course, just me, but let him do his own confessional. Well, in any case, the reality for all of us is that we can embrace all these things I just mentioned as if they, in and of themselves, were what we ultimately need to make our lives the kind of lives that are really worth living. How else to explain the passion with which we pursue them? How else to explain the priority we assign to them? But let's face it, these things that I mentioned, while in some cases good, worthwhile, important, valuable, they are in the end, as pursuits in life, part of the same old, same old. Part of the same old that people have been chasing and embracing for generations. Only Jesus Christ is to be embraced as ultimate because he's the only one who can provide for us what we truly and ultimately need. As the Son of God, he has the power and authority to change this world and to transform our experience, our existences, to make them as they should be, to make them as they were created to be. To make this world and our lives places of love and compassion, peace and joy, humility and holiness, justice, righteousness, obedience. And so today we thank God that Jesus Christ, his Son, is different. But we thank him especially that Jesus Christ, his Son, is good different for us. And good different for this whole world. So may we all embrace the good different of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And may we look to him for what we truly and ultimately need. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we recognize and we realize that we make so many things ultimate when really only Jesus Christ should be ultimate in our lives. And so we pray, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, you would shape our desires and that you would mold our inclinations and that you would transform our hearts and our minds so that what is truly ultimate would be ultimate for us, Jesus Christ our Lord, the Son of God. Amen. Go from here today to witness to the good different of Jesus Christ our Lord. Go from here to witness to him as the Son of God, the one and only one who can provide for us what we truly and ultimately need for this life and for the next. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.